the title of this morning's message is Five Monumental Mountains. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that the place is full of mountains. And some of them are actually just hills. Yet in Hebrew, the word is the same for hill or mountain, whether it's a great mountain or a small one. And probably the reason is there's incredible things tucked away in the Hebrew or the meaning behind it, but if it's just a little small hill, the whole idea of calling it a mountain is it's a spiritual experience. And anyone that's lived in any flat land can appreciate a hill becomes a mountain. But you want to get on the mountaintop so you can see the other side, so you can see beyond the horizon. The higher you get, the further over the horizon you can see. And so along with this concept of mountains, whether it's a small hill or a very high mountain, is that it basically alludes to a spiritual experience. We see when God's kingdom comes, it's called the mountain of the Lord. And from what we can tell in the millennium is that the mountain of Jerusalem will be exalted, the scriptures say, will be exalted above all the hills. And so we're made aware in Isaiah that mountains will cease, will flow. They will actually be flattened out. And doesn't mean every mountain will be flattened out, but one mountain will be raised. And Jerusalem's not a high mountain. It's just about 2,400 feet or something like a little more than 700 meters, but it'll be exalted to be the highest hill on earth. And so just looking at the concept of mountains, the idea is a spiritual experience. And we want to look at five monumental mountains in Scripture today and look at their spiritual significance. And what's interesting about each of these mountains is that they, because of what took place on these mountains, it speaks of God and our Savior in an aspect of His ministry, and then we'll look at how we fit into that. So we'll go to our first mountain, and it's the only one outside of the land of Israel, is Mount Sinai. We'll look at it in Exodus 19, verse number 2. For as they came out of Egypt, it says, "For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the Mount Sinai." And we'll pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonders of these mountains that we're about to have a look at, and there's so much to learn from them. And we just pray, Father, that our hearts would be open. Our eyes would be on your word. Our hearts would be open and attentive to the workings of the Spirit in our hearts, Lord. We do pray, do a work in our hearts through your word, your gracious, amazing word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This first mountain, anybody do take a guess what this mountain represents in some aspect of God? What would it represent? God as what? Lawgiver. I have the word judge. It's the same thing. A judge does not make the laws, but he gives forth a rendering of the law. But in this case, God is both the lawgiver and the judge. He sees that his law is carried out. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Jesus is the lawgiver. He is the God of the Torah, as we see over and over again. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." They are his law. And that the believers, when we go up, before we enjoy the wonderful things of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth, we will go through the judgment seat of Christ. He will be our judge. And you couldn't ask for a greater judge. You could not ask for a more sympathetic judge, because he was robed in flesh like we were. He experienced all the emotions that we do, except that he did not fail in any bit. But he's the perfect judge, because he is both God and man. And we will be judged for our actions and thoughts and everything we've done or not done since the day we were saved. And there will not be a loss of salvation, but there will be plenty of loss of rewards where we could have done better when we didn't. But he will judge us. Now, looking, and we're not looking forward to that judgment, and praise the Lord, every day is behind us, but we need to realize, though, that we, as he said, we will give an account of every idle word we said. That an idle word means words without even thinking, things that just come out of our mouth and we don't even know we bothered saying something bad. Just, we'll be responsible for everything, what we're conscious of, and by accident and so forth. So we need to live a life of diligence. With each one of these five mountains, I'm going to give you a letter D. I think I did the D's last week as well, but so be it. Diligence. Because we will face a judgment seat, we will face our judge. Praise God that our sins were judged at the cross, and we'll never be judged again for them, but we will be judged for our actions and how we serve the Lord. That's basically what you can look at. The judgment seat is not about salvation, it's about service. How you serve the King. And we need to therefore have diligence in carrying out the judge's laws. Joshua 22 verse 5 says, but take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, not some of his ways, most of his ways, but all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him. When you have a problem keeping a commandment, you cleave unto the judge, unto the Savior, to Jesus. And to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so, at the beginning of the verse, you have diligence. At the end of the verse, you have this concept of the heart and soul. And that's really what it's all about. If you don't love the Savior, you're not going to fully serve him. We are to serve out of absolute devotion. We'll look at duty next, but it's a matter of devotion. And we talk about morning devotions, and there's thousands and thousands of books written, devotional books written, where people write to try to give people something to read supplementary to the Bible to help draw their hearts closer to the Lord. So we have our first mountain, Mount Sinai. And that's really a very good mountain to come to. Before we reach Canaan, the Promised Land, this is an incredible mountain to come to, because we don't want to be lawless ones. Little children, when you set a boundary for them, like don't go past that point or whatever, you'll see that child go out to that point, put their foot on the line, and then turn around and look back to see if parents are looking. They want to know, do you love me enough to because they see the boundary is a place of safety. That you told me not to go by beyond this point, there must be something beyond that point I don't need to experience. And they look back and they want to see you looking. And a lot of parents, if a child gets lost in a store, they'll let the child wander off long enough, but they'll keep their eyes on them, and they want that child to learn that when it first experiences that feeling of that I'm so far from mom or dad I cannot see them, that they'll want to stay closer. And so, next time. So, the Lord lets things happen in our lives that makes us want to stay closer to Him. That's good of God. If He just let us wander when we felt like it, it would be a miserable, lonely feeling, and we wouldn't feel love. But because He sets boundaries for us, He knows, we know that He loves us. And that's wonderful. But at the same time God saved us, in some ways He superseded our free will. His grace overpowered our desire to turn, and we told the Holy Spirit to go away, to leave us alone, but thank God He didn't. He was diligent to stay by us until we received Him as Savior. In some ways, He didn't override our free will, but he waged a wrestling match where we had to give in finally. But He allowed us, our sovereign will, beyond that point, to serve Him if we wanted to, with a free heart. That way all service rendered to Him is accounted for His glory, that we do it because we want to, not because we have to. But we do need to realize that we need to work on our free will, that it is not in line with God at all. And that's why we need to surrender daily to His will and be diligent about it. Well, let's move along to our second mountain, Mount Zion, or in Hebrew, Zion, but we call it Mount Zion. As Mount Sinai speaks of God as judge, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, speaks of God as our King. Now, in Psalm 48, verse 2, it says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." So there you have the mentioning of Zion, the city of Zion, and how beautiful it is, and then the mentioning of its great King. And so this mountain speaks of Jerusalem, and it speaks of the King, because this city is a city-state, and it has a king. It's a nation in itself, as it were, because it's a spiritual city. It's the capital of Israel, and it's the capital of the earth, in reality. It's funny how the nations don't want to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, when in reality it's the capital of the world. And it's a spiritual battle. Beautiful for situation. There is no mountain so beautiful as Jerusalem. And there are higher mountains in Israel than Jerusalem. In the far north is Mount Hermon, or Hermon, 9,200 feet high, whereas Jerusalem's only 2,400 feet. Much higher mountain, but Jerusalem's much more glorious. On top of Mount Hermon, the ski slope. They go skiing. On top of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, you know what's there. It's an incredible city where our Savior walked, where our Savior taught, where our Savior bled, where our Savior died, where our Savior was resurrected, where our Savior ascended. And we'll talk about that mountain next. Mount Zion speaks of our King. We look at Mount Sinai as our, and God as our judge, and needing to serve Him with diligence. Now we look at Mount Zion, and we look at our King, and we find that we have a duty. If we have a King, we have a duty. It doesn't matter if we serve in the cellar somewhere, sweeping the cellar, or scraping the mold off the walls, whatever. And there's a verse in the Bible about this, about the keepers of the cellars, out of sight, out of light, cast into darkness, obscurity. No one knows about them. They're way down there somewhere. But their job is just as important as they that sweep the dust off the King's throne. There's no difference. We have a duty. No matter what it is, we're not to despise it or discount it in some way. It's, oh, my job's not important as hers or his. Luke 17, verse 9, Jesus said, "So likewise," speaking of duty, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that word unprofitable really means not for profit. We are not-for-profit servants. We don't serve God and work for God to gain rewards. That's just a consequence of our loving service to Him. But we operate out of diligence. Now we operate out of duty. Yes, we have a King and we serve Him. And we don't defend Him as His person, but we do defend His Word. Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith, and there's a duty in that, and that's become a real battle in this late day we live in. Even in church circles, apostasy is rising, and we find ourselves trying to, out of duty, defend the Word of God. We really don't have to. It speaks for itself, and no man, one of the first things that a word of wisdom they gave us in Bible college is that when you're talking with someone that is attacking the Bible somehow, you tell them the Bible's not on trial, you are. Is that this puts the world on trial. We are judged by the Word of God. And so many of the unredeemed world out there wants to put their critique on the Bible, and oh, it doesn't really mean this, and it didn't really say that, but the Bible is going to judge us, and we have a duty to, as believers ourselves, to study it out and to know it well, and not to find ourselves often confused by it. Yes, we're going to get some of it wrong and have to go back and study some more, but we have many duties to our King, and what a King we have that we're so dedicated to. You know, lambs, sheep are particularly fond of their shepherd because they see the things that he does for them, the way he protects them and helps them out of trouble and cures them when they're sick and puts the balm on them and so many other things. And they just have a duty almost to stay close and to be good for him. Let's go to our third mountain, Mount Olivet. This mountain speaks of God as our teacher. We'll just read a verse. Acts 1, verse 12. As you're going there, we're familiar with one of Jesus' most famous discourses called the Olivet Discourse, where he gave the nine blessed are statements. Let us read Acts 1:12. This speaks of Jesus' ascension. He ascended from this mountain. Talk about a glorious mountain. He had taught there. On the sides of Mount of Olives was Gethsemane, where he resorted whenever he was in Jerusalem. He didn't spend the night there. He crossed the valley and spent the night in Gethsemane over there. There are caves over there, providing shelter and warmth in the wintertime. And we often see them as sleeping out under the dew in wintertime and being soaked and drenched. But there's several caves along there. There's a Catholic church built over one of these caves. But there was plenty of place for them to seek shelter. But on the day he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And it says here, then the 500 that saw him go up, it says they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Even today, this mountain is full of olive trees. Because it's a very steep mountain, it's right on the earthquake fault line, and it's just, and during heavy rains, rocks would fall from this area, so all they do is plant trees on it, olive trees. But Mount of Olives speaks of God as our teacher. And so as a teacher, we are his disciples. So we've looked at diligence, we've looked at duty, now we want to look at discipleship. That's our part. Same chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And we'll stop right there. Discipleship. He's training us not to be caught up in the times and the seasons. Another word you could put on top of that is circumstances. Even now, as we look at the Lord's coming, that's the season of His return. Many people throw off all teaching out of the book of Revelation and the teaching on the rapture, put that all away. It makes people too relaxed and comfortable. I don't really understand that concept. It helps people become better disciples. I was saved and baptized at age 15, was not discipled. Quickly drifted away for the next 10 years to age 25, and my mother gave me a book on the signs of the Lord's return. I'd never read a book from front to cover, but I read every single word of that little booklet, about a 100-page book. And when I realized that not only is he coming soon, he could come today, I became that day. That's like a miracle of miracles. I became a disciple. A disciple is a follower. You see, it's one thing to be saved, to be a saint, meaning you've been washed of sin and that you are have the light of Christ in you. But it's another thing to be a disciple, to be a follower. And he's teaching his disciples here not to worry about the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own hand. Just carry about with what I've given you to do. We like to get caught up in the circumstances and sidetracked, and we have our pity parties and we just sit around and do nothing. We need to just keep on going. Many people limp with the gospel. You look at the persecuted church. They have these massive scars. I mean, from machetes. Not knives, but machetes. And they're cut all the way across the side of the face or the back. And you see these incredible scars or stitches. And you know what? I mean, that was then. You see the picture? They're showing you after, like a year later or whatever, or 3 years later after they've had some corrective surgeries. And what are they doing with this big scar? They're out there preaching the gospel. They're going on. Is that we don't get caught up in this? They don't get caught up in the season of persecution, because where persecution is, it's never going to stop. They just have to go through that season and keep on going. And Brother Charles, he's in the season of the 80s. He's just in his 80th year. What is he doing? Preaching the gospel to children here in the school. Is that we're never too young or too old or too whatever. We can always be a disciple, but it doesn't mean we always have to be teaching others, but we need to be teaching at least one person at all times. Everyone needs a disciple. And if you're a mom or a dad, you've got a disciple, you've got someone to teach, or grandchildren, we all need someone to teach. Whether they're lost or saved, someone to bring up in the scriptures. But if we ourselves as disciples need to be careful not to get caught up in the seasons that come upon us, all manner of seasons. But Jesus goes on and says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So he's teaching as well that we need the power of God's Spirit. It's not enough just to be his disciple, we have to be a Spirit-filled disciple. And we're given all of the Holy Spirit we'll ever get at the moment of the new birth, but we're responsible not to grieve that Spirit, and that we stay in... The key is yielding to the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit, we have His full control. It's not a matter of getting something we don't have, it's a matter of yielding to the power that we already have. We have every manner of power tool available nowadays. They've got these things, these jackhammers that'll just crack up concrete. Now you can do it with a sledgehammer and sweat the size of bullets pop off your head, or you can take this incredible machine with all of its power and just hold it and let it pound the concrete and break it up for you. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to yield to it and surrender to it, and to walk in His influence. So he's discipling his disciples not to leave Jerusalem and go their way with the gospel until they get this power of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's talking about the city, the surroundings, and then ultimately other countries. And so he's teaching us that he has jobs for all of us to do. And now, as amazing as the words are coming out of my mouth, you can preach the gospel to anybody in the, not anybody, but anywhere around the world. Through email, you've got relatives all over the world, people you know, you can send the gospel with a touch of a finger. And we have an amazing opportunity ahead of us today. By telephone and email, we can reach people, even people we don't know. You know all these, these emails you receive that people pass around? It's got all these addresses stacked on it, and you can just hit the reply all button. Send a little gospel message and hit reply all. You preach the gospel to anybody you want to. So we have Mount Sinai, God is our judge. Mount Zion, God is our king. Mount Olivet, God is our teacher. Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus becomes our priest. Now, we'll read this if you want to go with me. Matthew 17, verse 1. We have the Mount of Transfiguration, but we don't know which mountain it is. And I want to bring out a point about this, why we were not told what mountain it was. Because we're told over and over again, specifically, what mountain, what happened on what mountain. But we're not told what mountain it was, because something more important is taking place. Matthew 17 verse 1 and 2, after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, just the three. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What's important here is not the mountain, but the God of the mountain, the high priest. Remember, the high places were where they built the altars. And the priests would go there and they would offer their offerings unto the gods. Even Israel liked to keep their high places in addition to the temple. And kings often tried to get rid of these high places because they figured there's only one God and he only has one mountain that he likes, Mount Zion. So God doesn't care for the other mountains. But here we have the high priest on the mountain. And the reason we look at him as priest here has to do with the word desire. Matthew 17, verse 3, Peter responds and says, Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Here's desire coming out. He now perceives Jesus as his priest. It's good for us to be here. If it's your will, let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so when we take our desires to our great high priest, it's best to go into prayer silently and meditate, and just to enter into his presence with silence and quiet praise. But when we go to our high priest in prayer, don't we pour out all our desires to him? You don't really pour out your desires to a judge, a king, a teacher, but you pour out your desires to your high priest, because he's the one that can answer your prayers, to give you your heart's desire. The high priest grants requests of all sorts. Mark 11:24, Jesus says, Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any other, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So he's saying one way to get your desire from the priest is to make sure that your heart's right with your fellow man, and you confess sin and it's forgiven. But we bring him our desires. So we'll go to our fifth and final mountain. Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, was where thunder and lightning happened, or whether it was lightning, I don't know, but fire and smoke and the sound of trumpets that made the earthquake, and God's Shekinah glory there. What a mountain that was. Mount Zion, this incredible city where our Savior walked, and where the New Jerusalem will descend down one day. And the Mount of Olives, where the Savior ascended, and the host of angels met him in the air, and this incredible thing took place. And the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' countenance was fashioned into the brightness of the sun. And all the glory in that exceeding high mountain could have been Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. All these glorious mountains, but no mountain is as glorious as this mountain. And in reality, it's just a hill, Mount Calvary. You see what it is? It's a hill on a hill. Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. And Golgotha, or Mount Calvary, I cannot remember, but roughly 170 to 100 feet higher than Mount Moriah, where the temple was. in the rock strata. They found it and discovered the rock strata on Mount Moriah is the same rock as Golgotha. It's one rock strata, and Mount Calvary is higher than Mount, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. God offered his son on the high place. Abraham offered his son Isaac on the low place, perhaps. Or maybe it was on, as a precursor on Mount Calvary itself. But where all Israel were offered those offerings daily on the Temple Mount, God offered his son on the higher mountain. Mount Calvary speaks of Jesus as our Redeemer. Luke 33:23, we have Mount Calvary mentioned. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him. So Mount Calvary speaks of our Redeemer. Next Saturday night, we're going to show a DVD. We've been working, a PowerPoint DVD, working on this, showing that the four events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made everyone fall back as dead. He allowed them to come alive again. He revived their spirits. He wounded and healed the man. He did these four things, proving that he was the great I Am, Yahweh of Deuteronomy 32:39. That he was not just a mortal in flesh, he was God in the flesh. And before he would allow them to take him into captivity and to arrest and to kill him, he showed who he was, that he was the mighty God. So as we've looked at diligence and duty and discipleship and desire, and now we look at devotion. He is our Redeemer, and because of this, we are devoted to him. Our devotion is just poured out to him, the one who died for us. We've all seen various heard various stories, you know, where someone saves someone else's life and then that person's indebted to them and is always doing things for them and just trying to pay back the indebtedness. Not out of of anything other than pure devotion. They just worship the one or adore the one that has given their life for them that they might live. Luke 23 at Mount Calvary. Luke 23:48, and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast. That's a Near East custom of anguish, of heart and mind. They take their fist and smite themselves, and they smote their breast and return. Verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women, look at the devoted people, and the women followed him from Galilee. They stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The saint had not consented to the counsel of the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Here's more devotion. These people smote their breast. They followed him. They beheld him. And then some, like Joseph, they waited for the kingdom. And this man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. So we see that this man was so devoted. He wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. He knew what Romans did with victims after they crucified them. They did not get a proper burial, quite the opposite. They could be left unburied, which is a bad thing. So he had the financial means to ensure that he had servants. He could have all this done, the embalming or the wrapping with spices. He could go have a bit paid cash for a tomb. He could get it all done in a moment's notice with his financial means. But he had the heart. It wasn't that he had the money, the financial means. He had the heart. And some of us have financial means. Some of us just have heart. God will take it all and use it to his glory as long as we put heart in it. That's all he's looking for. Diligence, duty, discipleship, desire, and devotion. And we need to have not one of these, two of these, three of these, four of these. We need all five of these things active in our lives. day by day. We'll stand and pray and ask God if He will help us with our diligence, duty, discipleship, desire, and devotion. We cannot do it on our own. We need Him to daily give us fresh oil, keep us anointed with fresh oil, and keep our hearts in tune with His. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for all the things that You are to us. You are our judge, our king, our teacher, our priest, and our redeemer. And how we love You for these things. You mean so much to us. As the hymn goes, in You, more than all, I find in You. We just find so much. We find our all in You. We need not look elsewhere. You meet all our needs. And we thank You for that. And we pray that You help us on our end to be responsible, to be diligent in carrying out Your commandments, to be dutiful, to find things to do. There's always something to do in Your kingdom. To be a good disciple, to have plenty of desire and plenty of devotion for You, that we might be able to stand in front of You at the end of days and have You say, "Well done, thou good and faithful Savior." Not, "Well, You did okay." We want You to say, "Well done." Help us to be that kind of servant for You. We just praise You and love You and thank You and give our hearts to You and just thank You for all that You've done for us, all that You are doing for us, and all that You will do for us. In Your Son's wonderful, wonderful name we pray. Amen.